Welcome back, everyone. If you're joining us for the first time, then you're finding us in the middle of a series which we have titled This We Believe. And we're today in the third session or the third lesson. Today is part two of From God to Us as we consider the study of the Holy Scriptures. What the technical term for that is bibliology. So last week we considered two claims that were made about the Bible. That is, that it is a revealed book, and that it is inspired, literally breathed out by God. We looked at how God reveals himself to us and what it means to be inspired and why we think the Bible is inspired. I provided three lines of defense for inspiration. We began with external evidence, internal evidence, and then finally the Holy Spirit's authentication. That brings us to part two of this session. So today we consider another important term, another important claim about the Bible. We consider the term canon or biblical canon and why we here at Countryside Bible Church and many biblical orthodox evangelical churches throughout the world consider that the canon or the Bible is to be closed in that nothing can be added or nothing can be taken away from it. So let me remind you of the goal of our series, that is our Lord God would be magnified through the study of his word, his person, his creation, his plan of salvation, and his church. That's a little summary of what we looked at last week, and then point two is really what we will consider today. You know, a story is told of a person who was learning the English language, and perhaps if you've traveled internationally, you can associate with this particular illustration. Story is told of a person who was learning the English language, and on one particular day, he was focused on the pronunciations of some English words. Now, the person who was learning the English language had just learned some very fanciful words, and one day he turned to one of his English-speaking friends and said, "You know, the problem that I have with English as a language is that so many times the meaning of the word is so vague." The friend said, "What did you say?" "The meaning is so vague." The friend responded, No, it's not vague, it's vague." There you go. "Every time I want to use an English word, my tongue gets twisted," he said. The friend replied, "What did you say?" "Well, every time I use a new English word, my tongue gets twisted." No, it's not tongue, he said, "it's tongue." "Let me help you with a simple grammatical rule here," he said. "You see, whenever a word ends with U-E, the U-E is silent. So it's not vague, it's vague. It's not tongue, it's tongue." Okay, said the international, "let's not argue about it." You know, while our accents and pronunciations may change, the rules for grammar remains the same. Whenever you speak or do anything, you are held to a standard. And compared to the standard of excellence, then my question is, how are we doing? Here at Countryside, the standard we hold to is boldly mentioned in our lobby, and it is this: a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. And where do we get that high view of God from? We get that from considering the general revelation, but more personally, we get it from his written word, the Bible. And so today we are going to spend some time understanding what a biblical canon is, because everything we do flows from what the Bible has to say about that matter. And so we begin, first of all, thinking about the criteria for the biblical canon. I want to consider with you three things as we think about this. First of all, really defining what a canon is. Secondly, determining what a canon is. And then thirdly and finally, defending what a canon is. So firstly then, what is a canon? As we begin, we're thinking of three things here. What does it mean? What determines a canon? And then how can we effectively defend what we believe? I've divided this particular portion as we understand the definition of biblical canonicity in three parts. The first aspect is, what is the biblical definition of canon or biblical understanding? You know, biblically speaking, the canon was understood as a sacred writing. The very words that God wanted us to have been written in parchments or in scrolls or manuscripts. They were considered sacred, and they were not just left in any common place. No. They were kept in the tabernacle when that existed. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 31, as Moses comes to the end of his earthly life, this is what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24 to 26. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book," that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, until Moses died, "take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." It's a special place given to these sacred writings. Of course, the tabernacle existed until the first temple was built by Solomon, David's son. And 2 Kings 22 verse 8 tells us that Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So it began by putting the scrolls or the manuscripts in near the Ark of the Covenant. And then when the temple was built, it was put in the house of the Lord. They were kept in a special place. The same terms, holy scriptures or holy writings or sacred writings, is used in the New Testament. Because you see, those who existed in the New Testament period, for them the scriptures was what? Old Testament, correct. Old Testament. And so in 2 Timothy 3:15, I don't want you to turn there, but Paul in writing to Timothy says this, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." But there's also a literal definition of the word canon. It's a Latin word which comes to us through Greek, and it means a rod or a ruler or a standard. Just like the standard for English language is found in its grammar, this here, canon, the word means a standard or a ruler. The word developed over time, of course, and when it was used in connection with the Bible, it meant a rule or a standard, something with which others should be judged by. Well, that brings me to the last section of this definition, and it is the formal definition. When we use the word canon, what does that word mean? It really means the list of books that are acknowledged to be inspired by God. These are the books that are breathed out by God. And because they are inspired by God, because they are breathed out by God, they become the rule or standard of belief or practice. That's what a biblical canon is. Paul, again, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, says, "All scripture," this is our verse for today, isn't it? "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate and equipped for every good work." How can you and I be equipped for every good work? Well, when we study God's word on a regular basis. That then is how we understand the word canon to be. What then is the criteria for the canon? Which books are to be included and which books are to be excluded? Now, it's known that the last book in the New Testament, which is Revelation, was written in the early 90 ADs. And by the time we come to the second century AD, we begin to see some of the first attacks on the biblical canonicity. You know, around 160 AD, a Gnostic heretic named Marcion of Pontus, who was himself a son of the bishop, came on the scene. Marcion was his name. He was a wealthy guy, and he made huge contribution to Roman churches, and his contribution were accepted as very sincere and trustworthy. And so he was given a platform to share his views. But what he shared was so blasphemous and so preposterous that he was rejected and excommunicated, and all the money that he had contributed to the church was returned. But what did he believe that ended up in his excommunication and his rejection? And he was also termed, by the way, as a heretic. Well, he believed and he rejected the entire Old Testament. He didn't believe that it was God's word. He openly began to declare that the Old Testament was not from God. In addition to that, he also rejected the gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to John. And he only accepted a very heavily edited version of Luke and Acts and some about 10 or so Paul's epistles. That's all he accepted as the word of God. And because of this movement to discredit the canonicity of the Bible, the church began to respond. Remember, this is the mid part of the second century. It responded swiftly by removing Marcion, but during his lifetime, he ended up impacting so many ways of thinking, wrong thinking about the Bible, that its impact continues even till today. You probably may have heard of a group called the Jesus Seminar, which is really a group of scholars that only believe in a very heavily edited Bible, based on their own criteria about what should or shouldn't be in the Bible. And so the church began to discuss ways to argue for the authenticity of certain books, and they devised some criteria to assess individual books. But what was the criteria? We have at least five things that determine the biblical canonicity. First of all, was it written by a prophet or an apostle of God? Now, this criteria is called apostolicity. Was it written by a prophet or an apostle of God, or someone who is endorsed by an apostle of God? Secondly, was he confirmed by the acts of God? Really, the authenticity of the person is understood here. Did God confirm the writer by something unique, such as a miracle? So many miracles were performed by Moses that he was established as an authentic prophet of God. Thirdly, did he tell the truth about God? Was it orthodox in its portrayal? Was the book doctrinally correct and in agreement with the faith, particularly regarding Christ? Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. And notice what John, the apostle, says here. I'll begin in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, if you don't believe that Christ came in the flesh, you are portraying, you are teaching, you are believing the wrong things, and we are not to accept you in the churches. So thirdly then, did that person tell the truth about God? Fourthly, did it have the power of God? Was it inspired? Here we are thinking of many things. Is this truly inspired by God? Did it have the qualities of already accepted words of God that was inspired? Was it historically accurate? This, by the way, is why some of the other works were rejected. Here I would include the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. I don't have time to go into what was wrong with those, but I would love to communicate with you or discuss with you if you have any questions regarding that. But that's why these two groups of books were rejected. Does it pass the test or qualities of inspired writing is really the question that was looking to be answered here. And fifthly and finally, was it accepted by the people of God? That test is called the Catholicity for the canonicity. Don't be confused by the word Catholic or Catholicity. The question that the church tried to address here was the book virtually accepted throughout the church? Was it universally accepted as inspired? And once a book met this criteria, then it was accepted. Now that was the criteria. But what was the process? Before we go there, let me remind you that the church was not one who determined what should be included or what should be excluded. It merely discovered. It was not the creator, but the custodian of the canon. It was not the producer of the canon, but it was the preserver of the canon. It was not the master, but the servant. And fifthly and finally, it was not the regulator, but the recognizer. It merely recognized the books that were already a part of the canon. And so the church did not invent what should be in the canon at all. It merely recognized it. And so that brings us to defending, really, the biblical canonicity. What is the process? And here I'm thankful to Pastor Dusty, who introduced me to Laird Harris's book, which is a 1966 book called Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures. If you're interested in some deeper study of this particular topic, I would invite you to consider buying this book and studying it. What I'm sharing with you comes to a large extent from this resource. So why do we have 66 books in the Bible and not 67 books? Because God in his wisdom determined and inspired only 66 books. That's the most basic and simple answer. In the last section, when we thought of determining the biblical canon, we found out how the canon was determined. Really, in this section, I want to think with you with the process of canonization. You'll need to keep your Bibles open, by the way, as we walk through this together. And so the process of canonicity really begins with God himself, because it is God who reveals what he thinks and determines needs to be revealed about himself to us. We don't determine that. We merely receive it. And so let me begin with the criteria for the biblical canon in the Old Testament. The overwhelming testimony within the Bible and the claim of Christians since the first time it was established is that the first five books of the Bible have been written by Moses. First five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, of course, you might say the 34th chapter talks about his death. That would be a chapter that perhaps was written by Joshua. But the first five books overwhelmingly confirmed to have been written by Moses. And last time we saw from Numbers chapter 12, if you remember, remember that story of Moses' sister and his brother coming and disputing his authority, and God confirming that it was Moses who was going to be his mouthpiece. And so God confirmed Moses to be his man. But we begin by thinking through, as we think of the Old Testament canon, first of all, God selecting and validating Moses to be his mouthpiece. I won't go back there, but in Exodus 4, 15 and 16, Moses is spoken to by God. God speaks to Moses and he says to him, "You are to speak to him," that is Aaron, "and put words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do." God has not said the same things to you and to me, but he has said this to Moses, through whom the first five books have been written. So first of all, God selects and validates Moses to be his mouthpiece. And through Moses, he gives us a criteria for future prophets. I'm going to select you, Moses, and I'm going to tell you what is the criteria for the future prophets that will come. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 onwards. Notice what it says there. The Lord, verse 17, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well.'" And then he goes on to say this, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Notice what some of the things that are mentioned in here. First of all, God himself will raise up the prophet. You and I don't just decide we will be prophets on our own. No, God raises the prophet. Secondly, he is from within the Israelite community. He is among their countrymen. He will speak what God commands him to speak. Verse 19, he will represent God so much so that when he speaks, he will speak the very words of God that God has given to him. And notice the punishment in verse 20, or the consequence of falsely prophesying. It was death itself. How will we know? Well, if a prophet says such and such a thing will come to pass and it does not come to pass, then it is not the Lord that has spoken, but it is the prophet who has spoken presumptuously. Go back a few chapters, Deuteronomy chapter 13, and look at the first few verses there. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep God, keep his commandments and cling to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And notice another criteria that is mentioned in these verses. Someone may perform a sign or a wonder or a miracle, but he says to you, let us go after some other gods. Let us serve these other gods. You are not to listen to them. In other words, a prophet may meet all the other criteria that I have just mentioned, the five things that I mentioned, and may say that he's representing God. But if he tells you to do something against what God has already revealed or said and commanded, you are to not listen to him. You are to disobey him. He is telling you to disobey that which has already been revealed to you. In this case, this prophet is clearly guiding his people to disobey or violate the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. I don't want to digress too much here, but do you realize the implication of this? If you and I call ourselves followers of Christ, don't take the time to read and understand God's word and what God has said in his word, then you and I are not in a position to refute or to reject all the wrong things that are said about our God and his word. You can't survive on reading just one or two verses every day. The criteria that God gave through Moses is then carried out throughout the Old Testament. Moses selects Joshua. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28. Joshua writes the book of Joshua. And then you have Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, all written by Samuel the prophet, and so on and so forth, including the major and the minor prophets who wrote the books that are named after them. It's the same criteria. God selected Moses. Moses gave the criteria. That same criteria has been applied to all the books that have been included in the Old Testament. That then is the Old Testament. That brings us to the New Testament. What is the criteria for the biblical canon in the New Testament? Jesus, our Lord, let me just open up with that statement, pre-authenticates and authorizes the apostles to be the writer of the New Testament canon. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 25 and 26. Our Lord is, of course, clarifying the role of the Holy Spirit here, but notice what he says in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. I have said many things to you while I was with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, some mistakenly assume that this is addressed to believers who exist now. But remember, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he's telling them, I'm not going to be with you for very long. The things that I've spoken to you while I was with you, these things the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance. By implication, those things that I have spoken to you are important. And you who have been with me throughout these few years will be reminded of those things through the Holy Spirit. Jesus then is pre-authenticating the apostles, and by implication is also authenticating the New Testament, as we shall see shortly. This fact that the apostles are tasked with knowing and conveying this information is mentioned in a few other places as well. So that's where we will turn. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. Some of us who have grown up in the church perhaps memorize these verses. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And notice what it says. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who were the ones who heard? It's the men who spend those 3.5 years, 3+ years with our Lord. The initial part of the book of Acts is filled with signs and wonders done by the apostles. Try to remember the criteria for the biblical canon as we go through these verses. You don't have to turn here, but 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this. As Paul defends his apostleship, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." If you have not read Acts recently, go back and read it. You will find Peter performing miracles. You will find Paul also healing a lame man and doing many other things, confirming that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Just a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Notice what Peter writes there. Let me begin in verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by whom? By the holy prophets, the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles," the New Testament. The Old and the New. You don't have to turn there in Jude, verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Prophets and apostles. Prophets and apostles. I'll mention one more verse. I have it there. I think Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. "We having been built on the foundations of the apostles," New Testament, "and the prophets," Old Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This idea that the apostles were somehow never admitted to being the writers is completely false. This understanding that the apostles were pre-authenticated by the Lord and that they would fulfill the role that is similar to the prophets in the Old Testament is really not a new concept, but was one that existed in the New Testament itself. Last time we looked at one verse in 1 Peter where Peter says about Paul's writing that it is scripture. And so how do we consider then the books of the New Testament? Well, here are the books that have direct apostolic authorship. That means they were written by the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be Matthew, John's Gospel, John's Epistles, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and then Revelation. Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, James, and then Paul's letters from Romans to Philemon. Those are in all about 22 books. 22 books. And then what do you do with the rest of the books, which is 5? These are Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude. Well, remember I mentioned the criteria to be either written by the apostles or someone who is endorsed by an apostle. And so with Mark, it would be Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter mentions Mark as his son. It was well known, the early church fathers confirmed this, that Mark spent a lot of time with Peter, so much so that he knew everything that Peter was constantly repeating in all of his meetings that he wrote down in a gospel, which we have gospel according to Mark. So Mark is a kind of a disciple of Peter. Luke and Acts, written by Dr. Luke. What Mark was to Peter, Luke was to Paul. You read at the end of Acts, Luke mentions stories in first person as though he's there, and he was. And he was constantly with Luke, with Paul. And Paul in his epistles will constantly mention about Luke. You have Jude. Jude is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. James is referred to as an apostle. And so Jude, we can assume that he was under the discipleship of James. And then finally, Hebrews. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, but we do know that he may have been surely be influenced by Paul. And so I have heard someone say Apollos could be one of the choices there, but we can't say it with certainty. But certainly, if you look at it, it doesn't disagree with the rest of the scriptures, and so that's why Hebrews is included. And so that concludes really all the 66 books that we have in our Bible. Remember the criteria? Was it written by a prophet, an apostle, or someone who is endorsed by an apostle? Was he confirmed by the acts of God? Did he tell the truth about God? Did it have the power of God? And was it accepted by the people of God? That brings me to the second section. Why do we believe that the canon is closed? You know, to a large extent, the criteria that we looked at earlier should have answered this question for us already. And again, these slides will be online, and so you will have that criteria with you in case you didn't get to jot it down. But first reason why we think the canon is closed is that the age of prophets and apostles has ended. And I'm not talking about some person who assumes this title for themselves. This is not whom I'm talking about. I'm talking about the criteria that God, through Moses, gave us in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13. And then Jesus, by appointing his apostles, hand-picked people. You might say, well, Paul did not spend time with Jesus. But remember, in Acts 9, Jesus appears to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul includes himself among the list of people that have seen Jesus after his resurrection. So Paul is also included there. But the first reason we believe that the canon is closed is that the age of prophets and apostles has ended. You know, the Old Testament prophets, their time came to end somewhere about 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that John the Baptist is really the link between the Old and the New Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, the last book to be written, as I mentioned earlier, was the book of Revelation, written somewhere in the early 90s. John, on the island of Patmos, soon after that died. And so he was known to be the last apostle that was alive. After he wrote Revelation, there is no mention of any missing book that should have been a part of the canon. Again, I'm not talking about those who take up the title themselves, but are not appointed the way that they were appointed. I don't think anyone has lived 2,000 years to tell us that they are apostle or a prophet. No. And so their age has ended, and so has that revelation. But turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verse 1 and verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Notice the word last days. Jews understood the last days to mean the time when the Messiah would come. The fulfillment of the messianic prophecies commenced with the advent of Messiah, when Jesus Christ came into the world. And since he has come, it has been the last days. There is an implicit understanding that when the text was written, that God's final word is now spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the ones that he has pre-authenticated, namely his apostles. Turn to Jude. Jude is the last but one book in the New Testament. You can slip it because you can just easily cross over because it's just one chapter. But look at verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." The faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Notice this faith which comes to us through the scriptures, the writings, was once for all handed down. There's no more adding to this. It is complete. It is closed. I want to leave you with three scriptures. I found it very interesting as I was studying for this portion. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, just to consider some final warnings to those who are given to tinker or trifle with the sacred contents of the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Notice what God says there. It says, "You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Do not add to the words of God that have already been revealed to you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. This is one of those proverbs that was written by Agur, not by Solomon. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Notice what it says in verse 6. "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." And finally, turn to the last book in the New Testament, last book of the Bible, really, and look at the end. In the last chapter, notice what it says in verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." In other words, it's closed. Don't add, don't take away. And so be very careful when you use the term "God told me" or "God said to me." Last week we looked at Psalm 19, the initial portion of that chapter. We learned that God communicates to us in through general revelation. But the second half of Psalm 19 talks about special revelation. What he wanted us to know, we already have in this book. God has spoken, and he's spoken very clearly in the person of his Son and the pages of the Holy Scriptures. If you choose the term "God told me," make sure that it's only followed by a chapter and a verse. In writing about such people who seek the audible voice of God, John MacArthur writes, "Preoccupied with mystical encounters and emotional ecstasies, many seek ongoing revelation from heaven, meaning that for them, the Bible alone is simply not enough. With them, biblical revelation must be supplemented with personal words from God, supposed impressions from the Holy Spirit, and other subjective religious experiences. That kind of thinking is an outright rejection of authority and sufficiency of the scriptures. It is a recipe for far-reaching theological disaster." Well, that brings me to the last section today, which is, how then do we become better at studying God's word? But before we go there, we need to make sure we understand some terms that are in our doctrinal statement. And you have a copy, I believe, of our doctrinal statement. I want to turn your attention to the paragraph 2. We look at, just go through some words that are commonly used, but perhaps may be unfamiliar to some. The first word is in the second paragraph, and it is the word "inerrant." Look at paragraph 2. What does "inerrant" really mean? It means that which is without error. When applied to the Bible, the claim is that the Bible is without error in its original copies. It's therefore free from, when properly interpreted, from affirming anything that is untrue or contrary to the fact. Without error. A second word in the same paragraph is the word "infallible." Infallible. Now, many people use "inerrant" and "infallible" interchangeably, but there is a slight technical difference between these two words. The difference is this. While inerrancy says that there is no error, infallible says that it is unable to mislead or fail in accomplishing the divinely intended purpose. Not only does it not have any errors, it is incapable of making any errors. Infallible. The third word there is "sufficient." It's in paragraph 3. What do we mean by that? Well, we believe that God has provided us in the scripture with everything that is necessary to nurture and sustain spiritual life. Everything that you and I need as his followers is provided for us in between the pages of his word. And therefore, it has impact on counseling. We do not believe that secular psychology has any legitimate role in the sanctification of the believer. I hope you don't have to come to me for counseling, but if you do, then the first question I'm going to ask you is, tell me how you came to know the Lord as your Lord and Savior. I want to know where you stand, because unless you are a believer, I don't really have anything substantial to say to you. I might as well close this book and just give you worldly wisdom if you're not a believer. But if you are a believer, then you and I need to agree that this is foundational when it comes to counseling, when it comes to resolving issues that impact our spiritual life, sufficiency. You might have seen this huge paragraph, which is the fifth paragraph on your list, in your books there. It has to do with interpretation. And there are some words that are used here which might be new to many of you. Look at the words that have been highlighted: literal, grammatical, historical, method of interpretation. What does that really mean? Well, literal means that Scripture should be understood in its literal, natural, and normal sense. While the Bible does contain figures of speech, but they're intended to convey a literal truth. Secondly, grammatical. This is a task that requires an understanding of how grammar works. If the pronoun is feminine, then that's how you understand the words to be addressed to females. If it's masculine, then it's addressed to males. You understand those basic parts of what grammar includes. You want to understand what is the tense of the verb that is used. Is it only applicable to those who existed at that time? Is it descriptive? Or is it prescriptive? Especially when you come to the book of Acts, it's going to be helpful. Thirdly, historical. A passage should be interpreted in its historical context. What the author intended and what the text meant to its first audience must always be taken into account. Who was the author writing to? What was happening during that time? Who was the king? What was the Lord's guidance? Notice in Judges, a couple of times it mentions people did whatever they wanted to because there was no king. You understand the context, historical context. Fourthly, we also use what is called as the synthetic principle, which means that Scripture must be compared to other scriptures to discover its accurate meaning. And fifthly and finally is the clarity. We agree and admit that not all portions of Scripture, in fact, Peter agrees and admits that not all portions of Scriptures are clear, and so you use clearer Scriptures to understand those Scriptures that are not clear. That's how we interpret. Every place in which the Bible is taught at Countryside uses this particular grid to study and to teach. And so let me close our time then by just giving you some helpful guidelines on how to study. Now, I'm not saying that this is how you ought to study, but this is just a suggestion. You might have heard some other good suggestions from others, and feel free to kind of inculcate that in your study habits. All of that really means that you and I need to have a plan when we come to the Bible. We need to have a structure and goal in mind when we come to read God's word. Stories told of a man who, in order to seek God's will for his life, was fond of opening the Bible and reading whatever verse he first laid his eyes on so that he might obey it. And so one day this man was going through a particularly difficult time, and with his family, he sought the Lord's guidance, whatever that means. Opening his Bible and pointing, he found his finger resting on Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 5. And this is what it says: "Then Judas went out and hanged himself." And so he was puzzled by the Lord's direction, but still hungry for a word from God. So he called a do-over and flipped to another page, where his eyes fell on the latter half of Luke, chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus is recorded saying, Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." He was a little shaken up, flustered, but the man decided to give another chance. And so saying a quick prayer, he flipped the pages and inserted his finger between two of them His finger landed on John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 27. And there it is written, what you are about to do, do quickly. So when you come to the scriptures then, come with a plan. Now, a few of us are off base as this man, but the fact of the matter is, many like this man don't have a plan for reading and studying and understanding the precious treasure that God has given to you and to me. So let me close our time then with sharing with you some of the helpful guidelines. I'm not claiming that you have to do this to get the benefit from studying the Bible, but I am saying that these have proven to be helpful, and I hope that they're helpful to you as well. Begin, first of all, your time in preparing yourself. So I've called this preparation. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, if you have any unconfessed sin, confess it. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In humility, ask God to help you understand his word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And be prepared to work hard and focus on the task that is at hand when you're studying God's word. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Secondly, it's observation. When you come to the text, you want to observe what is written in the text. Who has written the text? What is the text saying? Where was it written? When was it written? Why was it written? What are the circumstances in which we find ourselves as we read the text? So you're trying to understand the context. Get the book's overall picture or framework to understand what the author is trying to say. You want to look at repeated words. You want to look at words that create a contrast, words that tell you a cause and an effect. You're making an effort to understand the context of the passage. This is really the key to the rest of the steps. The more time you spend in observation, the more accurately you will be able to interpret it. The less time you spend in observation, the more wrongly you will interpret things, especially as you consider whether someone is God's will for you or not, especially at this stage of your life. You want to make sure that you spend a lot of time in observing God's word. Thirdly, it's meditation. What do I mean by that? It's better understanding through deeper thinking. How blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the law, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meditation is an act of focusing one's thought or to ponder on or to muse about the things that are in front of you. It consists of reflective thinking. It consists of contemplating what you've just read. You deliberately take the time to think deeply about a word or a passage in order to better understand it. Next is interpretation. I've already mentioned the five things that we look at, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. If you're interested, you can go back and look at the earlier slide when it's posted. But this is really the important step, and that's why I took some time to explain it. Fifthly, it's evaluation. Now, you might read it, you might interpret it, but you might discover that that's not how good biblical scholars, good biblical pastors have come to the same conclusion. They might have come to a different conclusion. So you want to compare your understanding with those who have gone before. Don't think that God is going to reveal something to you which he has not revealed in the last 2,000 years. Don't waste your time that way. A good study Bible is a tremendous resource, especially if you're a beginner. If you're a new follower of Christ, our bookstore has some good study Bibles. I can tell you the object of our bookstore is not really to make money. In fact, if you compare some of the prices, they're very low. And so we want to put out these resources for you so that you can become better followers of Christ. And finally is application. By the way, if you're interested in some commentaries, some suggestions, this is one of the websites that you can go to. It recommends some of the top commentaries that are available for each book of the Bible. It's always good to have one or two commentaries to help you understand that you're thinking in the correct direction. Finally, is application. What must I be involved in doing with the Holy Spirit's help to be more like Christ? How can I apply what I've learned? What changes should I work on with the help of the Holy Spirit in order to be found in obedience to the Bible? You see, Bible was not primarily given for our information, but it was given for our transformation. You might have many versions of the Bible. You might have used many versions of the Bible. But what brings change is not how many Bibles you have. What brings about change is not how much you know about the Bible, and that is helpful. I am not saying that that is not. What brings about change is your obedience to the Bible. James correctly points out in his epistle, James 1:22, but prove yourselves to be the doers of the word and not merely hearers. Because when you just hear, when you just gather information and don't act on it, you're really deceiving yourself, says James. And so when you get to studying the scriptures, don't just think how much I can gather as far as information is concerned. How can I become more like Christ on a moment by moment, on a daily basis? That's what your goal and my goal is to be every time we come to this book. And so I hope that is helpful. I hope you have good discussions in your small groups. Let me conclude our time with a word of prayer. We'll probably close our time as I pray. I'll have the worship team come forward and sing as the groups are dismissed. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this precious treasure that we have in your word. Forgive us for not studying as we should. Forgive us for neglecting to obey it as we should. When we do that, we are just merely deceiving ourselves. We are deluding ourselves that we are something when we are really nothing. And so, Lord, help us to not only treasure your word, but really to study it, to interpret it correctly, to meditate on it, so that as we read and study and meditate and observe and evaluate, we are in a position to apply it to our lives. I do pray for our time together in small groups, Lord, that it would be honoring to you. Commit the rest of the evening into your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.